Lesson number 16, we're talking about the great harlot. The great harlot is anything or any religion that is worshipped except for the true God. It started back in the Tower of Babel, as I said. And those 10 gods that we showed you last week have been portrayed by other names and by other nations. And when at the Tower of Babel, when those families went out, they took those gods with them. They didn't worship the true God. You would think that if in one heartbeat your language changed into a language you could not even understand the rest of your family members, and there was basically 18 languages formed, just boom, just like that, you would think you would worship the God who did that, wouldn't you? No, they didn't. It's humanity. They don't. They just continue on in their sin. Continue on in their sin. Well, as we ended last week, that's where we ended. We ended with talking about this great harlot and discovering what she looked like on the outside, but what she really was on the inside. On the outside, she had gold and silver in a golden cup and red and purple. Looked like she had the world, but down deep inside and underneath, she was nothing but filth and dirt and terrible, just terrible. Actually, the scripture is here that we used to end last week. It says, "The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And I left it there. I said, not only is she a religion, but she has a city. She's a great city, a great, incredible city. I left it there because she is a city. Well, let's put it this way. She has a city that is her headquarters. That's what I should say. So now let's go to see that city of that great harlot. As we pick up here in chapter 18, it says this. "And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." Remember when I say to you that John uses the word earth, he means a specific plot of land. When he uses the word world, he means every square inch of the planet. Here what John is saying, I looked at what this angel showed me, and this angel illumined and put a light on a specific plot of land. And that plot of land is the place of her city, and we know what the name of that land is. That land goes like this. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful birds." If you're looking at your notes, and I hope you do look at your notes, I actually skipped over the first commentary, and I'm going to pick up with it now and go on down through the commentary for this one too. I want to take you to the board. I love to take you to the board. I hope it puts some interesting things into your mind that I hope that you'll carry along with you, not only through the study of the Revelation, but also through the study of the rest of the God's Word. And so with that, I want to take just a moment to make a very important point. As John is writing this down, and it's 95 AD. 95 AD. Right here. 95. In the whole big picture of the Bible, Genesis through Jude, we pick up with Revelation in 95 AD. John is seeing back in 95 AD, he's seeing all this stuff that's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord. And this book is about the second coming of the Lord. It's from God's perspective. It's not from Earth's perspective. Earth doesn't get a choice in what's written in this book. This book is about the second coming of the Lord and eternity future. Now, here's a theological and biblical instruction point I want to make to you. And if you ever decide that you want to get to the point of teaching someone or studying the Bible in earnest, which I hope you do, there's a principle here. I want to show you something. In Genesis, and you've heard me say these things, I'm just showing it to you a different way. In Genesis, the Lord planted seeds of thought. He planted about man. He planted about salvation. He planted about sin. He planted a seed. All these are just seeds. And through the rest of the Bible, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, that seed is watered, it is nourished. As it pops through the ground, it is cared for, it is pruned, it is fertilized by the Lord, until finally at the end of the Revelation, we get a full-grown, mature tree from, or mature plant, we put it that way, from that seed. When you've got a full-grown, mature plant, you feed it a certain formula for fertilizer. But if you take that same formula for fertilizer and plant it on a freshly planted seed, what do you get? You get a burned up seed that doesn't go and doesn't grow. In fact, even more than that, on a tree that's fully grown, you can let a Hurricane Harvey just dump water forever, and it really doesn't hurt that tree at all. But if you've just planted your seeds in the ground and they get a Hurricane Harvey, do you know what happens to those seeds? They drowned. They drowned. They turned to mush. Okay. Here's my study point I want to tell you. You always interpret the revelation in light of the revelation. You never retrofit it back into something that has come before it. Now let me explain. You don't take the book of Revelation and all that we've learned here that's in chronological order and retrofit it back into the book of Daniel to try to explain Daniel. Daniel explains towards the revelation. The revelation does not explain back to Daniel. When you do that, you end up having to take the revelation and mush it around so that it fits Daniel or fits Ezekiel. And you end up with an interpretation that is incorrect in Daniel and an interpretation that is incorrect in Ezekiel or Obadiah or Amos or Hosea or any of the other books from Jude back to Genesis. You always interpret forward. When you're looking in Genesis and you come to something that deals with the day of the Lord and the future and the eternity in the book of Revelation, you say, where does this fit in the end of the story that is the summation of the second coming of the Lord? You don't take it and go backwards the other way. In other words, you don't go from Revelation back into Genesis or back into Daniel or back into Ezekiel or back into Jude or wherever you want to go. That's wrong. You always pull it forward. How does it fit? In other words, this is your outline as I am laying out for you as we go through the book of Revelation. This is your outline of what is going to take place at the end time when the second coming of the Lord comes. Now, you take everything else that's in Genesis through Jude and you fit it into the revelation. Do not manipulate the revelation. In fact, we're not even there yet. But if you remember, towards the end, there's a verse that says, anyone who, you got it? Yeah, you got it. Anyone who takes away the plagues of this will come upon you, all right? In other words, what the Lord is saying, you know, some people think that means, oh, you can't do any interpretation, you can't do any of this kind of stuff, and by the way, you can't translate it any different because you got to have every word just where it goes. So I got news for you. If you're using the NIV, you don't have a direct translation from the Greek. You've got a thought for thought. This thought in the Greek, we would say it like this. If you've got an ESV, if you're using an English Standard Version, about every other verse is a thought for thought verse, and about every other verse is out of the New American Standard. And then every once in a while, they grab a verse directly out of the King James. Lay, if you've got the ability, if you love the ESV, lay beside it an NIV, a New American Standard, and a King James, and then see which verse that committee went and got as they needed and pulled over. It's not a new translation. It says in the front of the book it's a new translation, but it's impossible to get a new translation when all those verses match exactly what the other books are saying, and the King James is not a direct translation, and neither is the New International Version a direct translation. Only the NASV is a direct translation. And so when you've got three Bibles making up one Bible, you realize you've got somebody's mess. And you say, oh, the Revelation says if you mess with this, the plagues are coming. No, that's not what it's talking about. Because even in Nehemiah, whenever Nehemiah chapter 8, when they've come back from Babylon, kind of fits today. They've come back from Babylon. Cyrus the Great has sent them back to Jerusalem. And they're digging around trying to decide how they're going to put the temple back together. And all of a sudden they find all the books of the law and the books that were in place when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezra sets up the first wooden pulpit to lay out the scrolls on. And he stands there from daylight to dark, and he's reading the scrolls. And all the people are listening to him going, he's speaking Hebrew, and we don't understand what he's saying. And so all the old men who remembered Hebrew were gathered around, according to Nehemiah, and they were translating into Chaldean, into Babylonian, into Akkadian, into whatever the language these Jews were coming back that they'd learned while they were in exile. It's the first translation of the Bible. Don't tell me that the Bible's not been translated. It has. Well, even besides that, by the time, right after Alexander the Great had conquered the world for all practical purposes, the Greeks, the Jewish Greeks, translated the Hebrew into Greek Septuagint. And when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Jesus' answers came directly out of the Greek Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Which gives us the understanding that even Jesus recognized that the Septuagint that had been translated 250 years before he was born had all the power and authority of God with inside the translation. What the passage in Revelation is going to mean is, don't mess with this order. Don't mess and move this around. Don't mess with trying to make this fit back into the other end times information, because that other end time is information back in the Old Testament and the New Testament is just tidbits of little information that will fit nicely over here. But this doesn't fit nicely when you go back the other way. Be very careful with who you listen to, who is teaching you about the end times, and about Daniel, and about Ezekiel, and about Obadiah, and about Amos. Are they interpreting it correctly, or are they taking things out of the Revelation and twisting the events around to fit a theology that the church goes all the way through the tribulation to the day of Armageddon? The church is gone at the middle of the tribulation, or the church is gone before the tribulation even starts, which is my position because I showed you where it was. At the end of the seven seals, when the great multitude arrives in heaven with their palm branches that no one can count. And then we see that at the end of the seven trumpets, the nation of Israel turns to the Lord finally, which is part of the whole plan from the very get-go. As we have said before, everything is Genesis is about getting to the end of the story. And as we found out last week, everything in this whole plan is God's plan. He's designed it. He's laid it out. And he's making it happen. He's making this harlot do what she does. He's making these 10 nations do what they're doing to form this revived Roman Empire. That was in last week's lesson. If you were not here, go listen to it on our church website and catch up with where we are. So what happens is we've got this harlot out there that is a culmination of all the idolatry, the adultery. Remember, she's a harlot. We use the word harlot, but that's not a good word for us today. The word is prostitute. She's a prostitute. She's dressed so that she looks like she just owns everything and is wealthy and has all the world at her feet. And yet, in her work, what she does, down underneath that purple and scarlet and gold and silver pearls and all of that and the clothing that she wears, she's diseased and she's headed towards death. She has a headquarters, and that headquarters is here in Babylon, Babylon. Now, if you remember, we've talked about this in the last two lessons. Babylon has never been destroyed. Babylon melted away. Okay? Melted away. You'll understand what I mean by that in just a second. Whenever Alexander the Great died, over the next 14 or 15 years, his heirs, by the way, if you don't remember, Alexander the Great had a son by the name of Hercules. Hercules actually was killed. His mother was killed. All his wives, Alexander the Great's wives were killed, and all of his children were killed over a 14 and 15 year period, probably closer to 15 years. When that occurred and they were all dead, no one to fight for the throne, his empire, the Greek Empire, was divided into four quadrants. And four of his generals took over a quadrant. One took over the Rome area. One took over the Egypt area. One took over the Syrian Turkey area. And one took over the Babylonian area. The Babylonian area was taken over by Seleucus, his general Seleucus. After a few years, and that Seleucus number one did not reign for very long. He reigned long enough, but not for very long in reality. And then his son took over. And there's going to be a series of sons taking over with all these generals until Julius Caesar comes along. Now, let me remind you, that's about a 300-year period that descendants of each of these four generals are coming and ruling as kings over these four quadrants of the Greek Empire. Seleucus, his headquarters is in Babylon. Alexander the Great died in Babylon, by the way, and was buried in Babylon. Seleucus decides that he's going to move and build a capital city that has nothing to do with Babylon. And when he moves off and he builds that city of Seleucus, he makes it the new capital. Everybody who's been living in the capital of Babylon wants to live in the new capital, and they really just abandoned Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, that passage that we've already read tells us that Babylon is going to end in a violent overthrow and death. The whole city is going to be destroyed. But Babylon's never been destroyed that way. So it's still to come in the future, even in our future. Well, back in 1932 in Babylon, some pictures were taken. We've discovered these pictures, and I want to show these to you. I want you to see what Babylon looked like. Babylon was really, let's see if that's going to take off. It does. That's a map of it. But these are pictures taken from 1932. There's the giant lion. The lion was that's out in front of the of Nebuchadnezzar's temple. Now, I want you to see the drop-off. You see the drop-off? You see how it's built up and built down? There's that line in the back. You see the drop-off. The terrain is just really up and down and up and down. There it is again. But you see these other buildings, and you see they're made out of mud bricks. The interiors of all the walls were made out of mud bricks. Only the outside bricks were fired a little longer, so they were a little harder, and so that they could withstand the weather. But inside, they were just normally dried mud bricks. And so what happened was the town just melted. As the years went by with no one there to keep up with maintenance of keeping the rain from doing any damage, literally the houses and everything just began to melt away. But in 1932, this is what the remains of Babylon looked like. That, by the way, is the remains of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. There you see other walls and see other buildings. They're just all over the place. And the interesting thing about this is Babylon, when I say it melted away, it literally just melted away. So if you went to Babylon in 1932, you would just see the remnants of things standing, a high wall here, and you walk around, and it looks like it's got brick. And by the way, it had a little a carving. I'm fixing to show you another an updated picture of the carving that would be all over these walls that Nebuchadnezzar had put on these walls. Almost every brick on these walls was stamped, or it was stamped, had to be stamped because it was pretty much uniform. They were stamped with a message about Nebuchadnezzar on these bricks. So we know the time he was the king. It's part of the stuff that we know about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now, if you go to Babylon today, it is a different story. If you go to Babylon today, you will see that it has begun to rise from the dead. Thank you, Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein of Iraq believed that he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. Reincarnated. So Saddam Hussein made it his task to rebuild, and it was his intent to completely rebuild with the Hanging Gardens and the seventh wonder of the world and all that, the entire area of Babylon. So here we see a view of ancient Babylon with some of the walls and buildings that Saddam Hussein built that was shot. This picture is taken from Saddam Hussein's palace that he built first before he began to rebuild the city of Babylon, okay? So this is looking towards the south palace of Nebuchadnezzar that lies there on the right. So that is, he had gotten that rebuilt. Here, do what? I'll tell you about that in a minute because I'm going to show that to you in a minute, okay? Here, if you remember, that is the ruins of the north palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The other was the south palace. This one was not rebuilt. This is just remains. Let me back up again. There is the shot of the south palace. So the south palace was rebuilt. Saddam Hussein did not get the north palace rebuilt. Now, right out in front, there is the big line. It shows a lot of weather and wear. It really does. This was right there in front of the palace, and it was the symbol, the lion was the symbol of the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. You'll also see there going into that south palace area, there's that front gate that goes into that. It's built. It is there. What is interesting is you'll see as you look, if you could get closer to it, maybe on this screen over here would be better. You'll see that some of the bricks are showing and some of them are not. The problem is since Saddam Hussein has stopped building this and we have been able to get into it, even the Iraqi government is making the claim that the bricks that were built by the Babylonians back 2,000, 3,000 years ago, yeah, 3,000 years, 2,500 years ago, were actually better quality brick than what Saddam Hussein was creating and building with, far less. So they've got more damage going in this short time since the 2000s, 2003 and whatever, when he had gotten just about this much done, that those bricks are already giving them trouble, and they're not very stable. Now, here is Saddam Hussein's palace. He built this off to the side so he could look over all that he was rebuilding. This was the place in Iraq where no one got to go unless you were related to Saddam Hussein, you were one of his generals or whatever. I mean, it was the place. It was opulent. Everything was gold. It was incredible. And now if you go inside of it, I didn't get the picture loaded. But there is a picture where there's graffiti all over the walls, and even I saw one where some kids were rollerblading inside the palace. That would have never happened when Saddam Hussein was still alive, of course. Now, as you went through that front gate is right there, if you remember. On the other side of it, it's interesting, because there you'll see the road, and of course, Saddam Hussein was rebuilding it just as it was. That little trough that's going down through the middle there was a way for water to come down through the city. And you would think in 2000 we would be building this such that the water would be with, modern ways of doing water. No, Saddam Hussein was trying to put it back like Nebuchadnezzar did. And there are some of the walls, and they've actually built on top of the old walls that were remaining that had not melted away. They had done that. Now, you're looking back at that gate. If you'll notice, there's a well right there as you come in through the gate on the inside of the gate that I showed you from the outside a few minutes ago. So if you walk through that gate, let me go back into it too. There's the gate. When you walk through it to go back in to the other side, right there you'll see the well from the inside. Saddam Hussein was also building the grand amphitheater that was there in Babylon, built upon what was already there. It is not finished, by the way, because Saddam Hussein is not running the show anymore in Iraq. Y'all do remember that history, right? Okay, you do. So it is not complete anymore, but there it is as he was building it. And then, of course, there are other places and other buildings. I want to show you this one temple that is being built there, that is there. There's a temple. It's the temple to Ishtar. Okay, Ishtar was one of the gods. Ishtar was the god that we don't call her Ishtar. We call her Easter. That is right there. Then you'll look over as they were building part of the houses to build a lodging and all that. You'll see where they've got the little rooms that are going to come up off the ground. You see over the side, they've got the foundations poured. They're going to build that up with bricks so everybody has rooms. That's much bigger than what it looks like on the screen. Here is the gate of Ishtar. There's the goddess of Ishtar that I showed you last week. Here is the gate, which is the entry gate to Babylon, Ishtar, that Saddam Hussein built. The real one was taken away back in World War II. By a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who went and got it, took it to the museum in Berlin, and there he had it rebuilt. You see those animals that are on that building? Those were actually on the building in Babylon. That is actually what it was. They took it apart brick by brick, found the bricks, went back to Berlin and put it back together, and of course repainted it what they thought were the original colors. So there's that. So what I'm saying to you is, in the days of John, when he's writing in 95 AD, the area of the city of Babylon looked exactly like those pictures from 1932. Just melted away. In fact, it had already been, Babylon had already been abandoned 300 years before John wrote the Revelation. And then you add another 2,000 years on top of that, and you see what we saw. So it was somewhere like what we just saw from 1932. But Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he sought to rebuild it. And it is going to continue to be rebuilt. It has to fulfill the prophecy. But because it has to become the most luxurious, sought-after city of the world. We here in Christianity would be appalled at what is going to occur in that city. You think you've been to one of the sin cities in America? Just wait. I remember Kay and I had been married. I rarely do these personal stories, but I really want you to catch a glimpse of what I'm trying to tell you about how bad the city's going to be. Back, we'd been married 5 years, and we decided that we wanted to go someplace fun. And Kay and I have always had the idea that if it's good for children, it's good for adults. And the opposite of that is if it's not good for children, it's not good for adults. In other words, why should adults be filling their mind, because they're adults, with things that they would not want children to know? And there's your spiritual point for the morning, okay? You shouldn't. We should guard our minds as adults as much as we try to guard children's minds. In fact, last night, Kay and I were trying to go to a movie, and we were having a hard time selecting, and Kay looked right at me and she said, "Why is every movie rated R?" And I looked at her and I said, "I have one word." She said, "What is it?" I said, "Sin." humans seek after sin. It makes the most money. It brings in the most clientele. If you've got anything just a little dirty, a little nasty, a little naked or whatever in it. I hope you weren't offended by the word naked. I'll use the word nude. Is that better? A little nude or a lot nude. It brings in the money. Because humans seek after sin. 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 The great harlot of sin. Oh, they want it to look good, and they don't care how diseased it is down underneath. Am I preaching? I think I am. Get off of that. Well, we decided we'd go to this amusement park over in Florida. It was touted, we'd never been, as being the kingdom for the kids. You know, everything is child appropriate and all of that. So we land and we get there on our first day and we said, boy, we're hungry. Where's the best place to eat? They said, well, there's a restaurant over on our little island called Pleasure Island. I should have known right then. I should have known. I don't want to know. Don't you raise your hand if you've been there. After I tell you what happened to us, you don't want to tell me you've been there. Because I don't even want to tell you I've been there, but I have. We went over there to eat. The restaurant opened about 4 or something like that. And it was really good food. But before we got through eating, they cranked. Now, this is the 80s, okay? Remember, my wife and I married in 79. So we're about 84 is where this is. And so you remember all that music we were doing in 84? Well, it cranked up loud and strong. And we thought, my, that is so loud. You know, it's just bothering us. Now, if it had been Southern Gospel, we'd probably have been okay with it, no matter how loud it was. But it wasn't Southern Gospel. And the words were filthy, just filthy. Before we could pay our ticket and get out the door, we had a hard time getting to the little train that would take us back to our hotel because from one end of that island to the other end of that island, the music was blaring, the dancing was going on, and let me tell you something, I saw more half-dressed people before I got to the little train to take us back. I saw things that I didn't even expect to see when I got married going on. It was horrible. And I know they probably looked at us, that little dress, you know, and my little golf shirt, and I was half the size I am now back then, and Kay and her little bit, oh, she just, you know, and we're marching out there. We probably looked like religious prudes. I know that. But the cigarette smoke and the drinking and the cussing and the bumping and the grinding that was going on, we were sick to our stomach. So sick that the next morning we changed our flights and left that amusement park for children and have never been back. Because it wasn't. It wasn't. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. John's looking in the future. This is in our future too. Remember this? Because it's not been rebuilt yet. So when he's talking about the kings of the earth drinking the wine of her immorality, it's even talking about it in the future for us. Because the city, her headquarters has not been rebuilt yet. It's coming. It goes on to say this. And I heard another voice come from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sin and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And her iniquities started at the Tower of Babel in the same city. That's where it began. That's where all this harlot stuff began of worshiping other gods. And this is where it's going to come to an end in Babylon. The Babylon worship is going to be drawn to a conclusion. And the Lord and this angel says to John, tell all the people to come out of that sinful place. Don't go to that sinful place. Don't be part of that sinful place. Boy, it's going to be sinful, folks. It is going to be the sin city of the world. In fact, John goes, the angel goes on to say this to John, pay her back even as she has paid for everything she's done to every human in the world. Pay her back and give to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. In this cup called Babylon, that she has mixed everything together in all this idolatry since the Tower of Babel, mix it up double for her. Mix it up double. Do back what she has done to others. Now, some of y'all know that I am a fan of a preacher who was a preacher's preacher. This. I wonder what he said. And here's what he said in his commentary on the Revelation. He says, the Babylonians visited upon Jerusalem all the horrors of war, the insatiate cruelties, its violent lust, its horrible excesses. Lord, pay her back in kind, implores the Jews. Jewish law demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it was a just and righteous law. The Jews, picking up the broken, lifeless forms of their little babies, held the shattered shapes towards heaven and cried, a life for a life, O God of our fathers, a life for a life. But now, with this new Babylon, heir of the sins of Nimrod's Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, it is not justice that is decreed, it is vengeance. Not just an eye for an eye, but double. Three times in one short verse it is written, for all the infamities practiced on others. Double, double. Pay her back double, the angel says. And John writes it down. Babylon has not been paid back double yet. It's still in John's future, and it's still in our future. But she's going to get paid back. This great harlot city, which is going to be the hub of idolatry and sin, is going to get paid back. Pay her back to what degree? To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. In other words, what this angel is saying about this harlot is, she thinks she's undefeatable. She does not realize how soon it will be when she will be totally annihilated from this earth. When all of those gods that she has stirred up and all the things she has dangled in front of the minds of humanity to get them to reach out and grab that sin. You know about that type of stuff. Yeah, you do. You know about it. Because every one of you in here, something happens during the day that dangles out in front of you, and it's not a sin to you until you reach out and grab it. Thank you, Book of James. Read the book of James into the Revelation. Don't read the Revelation into the book of James, in other words. I told you that from the beginning. Reach out. It's not until you reach out and grasp it and take it does it become the sin in your life. Before that, it's just a temptation. Temptations are not bad, folks. Temptations keep you on the straight and narrow. They do. When you're not tempted any longer, the problem may be that you have succumbed to the things that you should be tempted by are no longer temptations to you. Things that in 1970 were abominations, in the 1980s became, it's not so bad. In the 1990s is, that should be the norm. In the 2000s, if you're not doing it, you're abnormal. Have you noticed it? Have you noticed it? Yes. The reason why movies are R is because of sin. And because you seek for that thing that you think is normal that is really abnormal to God, and God calls it an abomination. And it's everywhere. You cannot even drive to town on 45 without seeing billboards that are an abomination to the Lord. If you haven't looked at them, look at them and think, is that God pleasing what is written right there? Is it God pleasing? Is it? And we accept it as norm. You cannot watch a TV show or a movie of any kind on any series anywhere that doesn't have things that are abomination to the Lord presented as the norm of life. The norm of life. Whole series of TV shows, season after season after season, are built on abominations. And yet their ratings are high, and the reason they keep having to have the opportunity to have another season is because of the money they bring in. This woman, this harlot, sitting in her town of Babylon, the city of Babylon, thinks, I am not a widow. I am fine. I am happy. I am the queen. And I am never going to see mourning. For this reason, in one day, still in the future, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with the fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. It hasn't happened yet. Surely it hasn't happened yet. It's in John's future. It's in our future. And even as we have already seen in chronological order, over in the valley of Megiddo, the great red dragon has already called out for all the kings of the earth and all the people who hate God to come and to be with him over here in the valley. You see here, I've got this timeline. We start with the beginning of Revelation. It's the seven churches. Then it's the seven seals. By the way, there's 1922. That's when the last church folded its doors, and these seven churches are no more. They are gone. They are gone. The seven seals occur, and we are somewhere here during the seven seals. Somewhere during these seven seals of time, the city of Babylon, in my estimation, this is my estimation, is going to be rebuilt. Why? Because it has to get to the point where it has advertised, it is built, it is so well loved by the sinful of this world that if you're not going to Babylon for a vacation, you're not going anywhere special. Did you catch it? It's going to be the place that all the world wants to go. It will have all the multimillionaires. Let me tell you something. If you love Branson, Missouri, get ready. Because when they find out how much money they can make by opening a theater in Babylon, they'll be out of Branson and they'll be over in Babylon. The same thing for Las Vegas. The same for Atlantic City. The same thing for any place where it is a hub for people to come on cruise ships, to come in that gulf and to park there and just go a little ways right up to Babylon, up just a little trail up on a bus ride or a taxi or a limousine ride up to there. We've got the trumpets, but Babylon's got to be, we got the seven trumpets, got the seven bowls, and at the end of the seven bowl, which is where we are still talking about the last participant who is being described for her past, her present, and her future in the seventh bowl. That's where we are. We get through with the lesson today, we're through with the seventh bowl. She and all of her people who are idolatrous that will go fight, and they'll be in the valley. All who hate God are in the valley. The two beasts are in the valley. The red dragon is the valley. And what they are waiting, and they're there, and they're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. But the valley hadn't been destroyed yet. I didn't say it was destroyed. No, it doesn't get destroyed until after the second coming of the Lord. Now, it happens real quick when he comes. I mean, it's like, it's done. That's how quick. But the Lord's got to break through heaven and come down, break through the eastern skies. He's going to destroy Babylon, and then he's going to go to Megiddo and destroy all those who are in that valley. But you have to remember, there are some people who follow this great harlot over in Babylon who would not lower themselves to go to a valley of Megiddo to fight. We got people who will do that. You ever heard that term? We got people. We don't have to fight. We've got people. Kings of the earth think that. I don't have to fight. We got people. I got people to go fight. The Lord's going to come, and in one day, in fact, in one hour, she's going to be destroyed, and she's going to burn up. And when she does, look what's going to happen. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. There are kings of 10 countries that made up the revived Roman Empire that are going to be very sad when this great harlot's city, Babylon, is destroyed, because surely that city of Babylon has taken the mark of the beast. I can't tell you that for sure, but to me, I think it probably has, because she's going to be buy, selling, and trading with the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. So surely this city of sin has taken the mark of the beast. But when this city of sin is burnt to the ashes and burnt and destroyed to the ground, and all these kings have been trading back and forth, this is not good for these kings. They're going to think, that's where our income was coming from. The one thing that makes a king matter than people is whenever they don't have money coming in, because it's all about money coming in. Seems like it's always about money coming in. Seems like, let's take Matthew and go put it into the Revelation. For the love of money is the root of all. We miss the word in Greek that needs to be there. It's the word sorts. The Greek has the word sorts. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. These kings, they're not happy. They're not happy at all. At all. In fact, they're standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come." These kings are beside themselves. How did it happen so fast? How did it happen so quick? How did the city that would never see mourning, according to the woman who controlled it, how in the world would that happen? So we see that first group of three who are mourning the loss of this city just up the Euphrates River from the Gulf. That is the luxurious city of the world where everybody is going. And we know that because of the next participant who's mourning her loss. It says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. Merchants, what do merchants do? They sell product. Sell product. And they're not just selling cheap product either. This is not a dollar store. They're not buying dollar stuff. They're buying expensive stuff. Oh, it may not be worth, you might be able to get it at the dollar store for the same quality, but no, when you're selling to Babylon, you're going to pay a higher price for that which somebody can probably go to the dollar store to get, the merchants of the earth, because no one buys their cargo anymore. No one will be there to purchase what Babylon was purchasing for that great, sinful, lustful, luxurious, terrible city. No one. No one. In fact, look at this. Here's the shipping list. This is what these merchants are going to be putting on these ships to get over there. It says cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots. And this is the part that bothers me the most. I can see all the rest of it, but don't lose sight of this. And slaves and human lives. These are merchants merchandising slaves and human lives. That's what the passage is. You think we have a problem with human trafficking now? You just wait. Because of all those people who want to go to that sin city, and you have to remember, for it to be sin city, there has to be sin. And when there has to be sin, there has to be humans. A city is not sinful if there are no humans there. Did you know that? Animals don't sin. Rocks don't sin. Water doesn't sin. Air doesn't sin. Only humans sin. How many times have we talked about that before? And sin happens between humans. Sin doesn't happen between a human and a rock or a human and a mountain. Sin happens between humans. And when they need humans to sin with, the merchants will sell them to them. Doesn't that make you sick to your stomach? Bet most of y'all never saw that in the Revelation. It says this: the fruit you have longed for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe to the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Something mighty struck the city of Babylon. It's not done yet. Let me keep reminding you of that. It's in John's future. It's still in our future because the Babylon has not even been rebuilt yet. But it'll only take 1 hour for it to go in ashes to the ground. It will be mighty. It will be terrible. The three groups here. Here's the third group. The third group's the shipmasters and their crews. Look at this. And every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? What has happened? What has happened to where we were going? Can you imagine the cruise ship after cruise ship after cruise ship hauling people to enjoy sin, and the captains have no place for them to disembark, to go get their picture taken as they leave on that little walkway across, to go off into the city to sin terribly, and then a week later or 3 days later or whatever to come back and get on the boat and sail home. And then there's all that cargo that's being shipped over there by these merchants who are taking it in the Gulf for it to be hauled off to take in that city to provide for all those sinful people who are showing up. What a city. What's happened to this city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Is there any doubt that she is going to be destroyed, that city, in 1 hour? It's not going to go on for days. 1 hour with the return of the Lord, and he hasn't returned yet. But you know what? Up in heaven, they know what's going on. They see this. And they see the pageantry of this play being laid out in front of John. You see, it's all just still a vision because it hasn't happened. But even in the vision, get what happens here. It goes on to say this: rejoice over her, O heaven, the angel says, and you saints and you apostles and you prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Three groups of people are mourning her loss. Three groups of people are rejoicing in heaven over her loss. Think about that. Saints who have overcome the sin that she has dangled in front of people for all these years and generations. They finally realize that she will tempt no one any longer. Apostles who spoke the gospel, who died, all but one, all but John. All the other apostles die a martyr's death. And they're there underneath the altar with the rest of the souls who have died a martyr's death. Only John, who is writing this revelation, is going to die a natural death. All the other apostles, they've died for testifying about their life in Christ and how he has changed their life. The apostle and the prophets, all the way back to Hosea and Amos and Obadiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of those prophets who spent the time, as God says, write this. They would write it down, wondering if it would ever come true. And they're rejoicing in heaven at just the play of the pageantry of the Lord's second coming being delivered to John. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen exactly as it's laid out. And they're rejoicing because what they wrote down is going to occur. It is going to occur. It says, then a strong angel took up a stone that looked like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. In other words, this millstone is a symbol to John that just as this goes in and it explodes in the sea, so too Babylon is going to be exploded into fire and burn to the ground, and they will all be destroyed, and it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And the sound of the harpist and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Now think about that. In these opulent cities, we always have those music guys playing. And on those harps that are about this long, turned sideways with six strings, and they go, those are harps. No longer. Trumpet players, no more trumpet players. No. Flute players, no more. No buzzing saws. No furniture being reupholstered. No food down at a grocery store. No chefs in a restaurant. No more. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. I have no doubt that by the time Babylon, now I'm just speculating here, by the time Babylon is back up and running, you'll be able to take off from Houston at supersonic speed, and in 2.5 hours you'll be able to land in Babylon. Because way back there in Houston, you said to your honey, honey, you want to get married? Let's go to Babylon. Boom, over there and get married. In Sin City, no longer. I cannot tell you how many people I know who've decided they wanted to get married. And you know where they got married? Las Vegas. You already know. Well, I thought that was going to be a shock to everyone. No longer. And after these things, I heard something like the sound of a great multitude in heaven saying, whoa, here we are back with the great multitude. I am so glad we're here. The great multitude, that's the church. You know who it is. It got out of here on Seal 6. Go back and watch the video on Seal 6 where I explain to you why that has to be the church. This great multitude in heaven comes up and sings the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgment are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of those of his bondservants on her. That's verse 1. Now for the chorus. And a second time, here's what happens. They said, hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and forever. The main enemy of the church and God's people on earth since the Tower of Babel has been the great harlot and the sin of her city. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and did what they were created to do on the first day of creation. They worship God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, great multitude. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we thank you for your message to us today. In your name, amen and amen.